Pray. Lord, thank you so much that you have spoken through your word. Sometimes we read it aghast, as we do Isaiah 13 and the destruction described there. We pray, Lord, that we would listen and understand your word and take it to heart, that you might help us live as your people and trust in you as our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When Arnold Schwarzenegger said, "I'll be back," he meant, in a few minutes, when I go and get a car to ram down the wall, right? Wasn't a long period of time. John is here. I can't remember your surname, John, Lucy's dad. What's your surname?
Downs.
Downs, that's right. John Downs is back with us. He said, "I'll be back," and the Australian government forced him out of the country for a couple of years for overstaying his visa, right?
Three
years. It was 3 years before John came back. It's nearly 2,000 years since Jesus said he'd be back. That's a really, 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 really long time, isn't it? No wonder the world around us is mocking the Christian faith, saying, "What are you talking about? He'll be back." That's ridiculous. It's been 2,000 years. You haven't seen him. The Apostle Peter wrote his letter to Peter, obviously within a lifetime of Jesus' life, death, resurrection and ascension, because Peter himself is speaking about being an eyewitness. He was there and he's still alive, but he's nearing the end of his life. We read back in chapter 1, "As long as I live in the tent of this body," he's anticipating his departure in chapter 1, verse 15. So Peter's life is starting to draw to an end. Probably some of the other apostles have already died, and many of the eyewitnesses to the resurrection may have died off already. And those people who were saying Jesus is going to return, well, they're no longer all with us. So is he really coming back? And even within that lifetime, there are many who are questioning, will Jesus really return? Is he really coming back? And here we are, 2,000 years later. Peter wrote to remind his readers and assure them of the truth of what they believed. In chapter 2, there was a long chapter about false teachers. And in chapter 3 now, he says, hold on to the truth you have. There'll be many doubting it, scoffing at it, but you can hold on to it. He's reminding them again. And let's read the first couple of verses again of chapter 3 where we're focusing. "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles." Peter wants to draw his readers back to the word of God that they already know. Constantly, that's what he's doing throughout his letter. The Old Testament prophets, which testified to God's promise, and the apostles who spoke of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, who wrote the New Testament. He points us back to the word of God. And now, in verse 3, he says, there is a real scoffing, and there will be, and there always will be. Scoffers in his day who doubted Jesus' return. Now, throughout the letter of 2 Peter, bad theology is paired with ungodly living, with evil lifestyle, and the same's true with these scoffers. It says, they are scoffing and following their own evil desires. We don't know whether they started on the track of the evil desires because they didn't believe there would be a return of Christ and therefore no accountability, so I can do what we want. Or perhaps they lived these evil lives and then thought, well, let's then deny that Jesus is going to return so we can continue to justify our lifestyle. It's hard to know which way it might have gone for these scoffers, but either way, there's a pairing of an ungodly lifestyle and a denial of theology. It's quite convenient to think that there'll be no accountability for this life if you just want to live as you please. Now, that's not to say that everyone who doubts Jesus' return is doing so in order to hide an immoral lifestyle, not at all. And when it comes down to it, the scoffers have a pretty strong argument in verse 4. They say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." See, the world has been rotating on its axis for a very, very long time. Every day the sun comes up, just like it did yesterday. The predictability, even the monotony of the cycles of the world, of the machinations of the universe, make it just seem impossible to believe that perhaps one day the sun won't come up. It just always has. On top of that, our greater scientific understanding of the way the world and the universe works means there's less mystery, perhaps less need of God to provide an explanation for how things work. If the universe makes sense as a closed system without the requirement of some external force making it work, then there's no longer any reason to believe one exists. The laws of nature provide adequate explanation for the operations of the universe. But you know what? The mistake in that logic is to forget that the laws of nature are God's laws, upheld by his faithfulness. In verse 5, Peter points this out. He says, well, they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Sometimes it seems like science and Christianity are enemies, but in truth, they're companions. The reliability and observability of the laws of nature and the universe haven't come about by chance. They're a feature of an intelligent creator. Indeed, it was an expectation of Christian theology that God acted reliably in the world that was the seedbed that allowed empirical science to go forward. Well, increasing scientific knowledge seems to either take people in one of two directions as they learn more about how the world works and how their bodies work and how things operate in the universe. First, some people, when they gain a deeper scientific knowledge and understanding of the world, think they have somehow disproved God because they can explain everything without him, therefore they don't need him anymore. Other people, marvelling at the incredible complexity and beauty of God's creation as they go deeper in understanding of science and how the world works, grow deeper in their appreciation for what God has done to make something so beautiful and complex. Goes either way. These days, intellectual property is the greatest commodity in our world. It's technology that is the most valuable thing, not resources or manufacturing and those sorts of things. And that's why it's recently been in the news how significant cybersecurity is in guarding against espionage and other countries stealing business technology. You know, when I first come across a new invention, I think it's like magic. I have a watch that buzzes when I receive a phone call and I can read my SMS messages on it. That's like magic, isn't it? Well, 10 years ago, you might have thought so. But now I understand how it works by Bluetooth communication between the two devices. And as I understand how it works, well, that doesn't mean I then deny that somebody made it. Doesn't mean I then don't think the person who made it was very clever and did a great job. What happens is a Chinese company starts to make a knockoff 10 times cheaper and the original inventor gets rorted and we all move on to the next invention. But it's just interesting to reflect. God has made something far, far greater and more incredible. And as much as we delve into the science and understanding of both the human body and the world that we live in, we have not come close to understanding the complexity and wonder and incredible work of God in creation. And the more we do understand of his creation, the more we can see how wonderful it is and appreciate and marvel at it, not leaving behind the idea of a creator and a God, but indeed revealing more of his majesty. Empirical science helps us to explore and understand how things work, but it doesn't contribute to questions of who created the universe or why. Now, God has set this world up. He created it. Its reliability, its longevity, its repeatability are a credit to his creative genius, not a discredit to his existence. But how can we know or prove that God did make the world? Well, in the end, we can't. By looking at the world, it's like Harry Potter trying to discover J.K. Rowling. He can't. He's inside the closed system of Harry Potter world. The only way he can discover J.K. Rowling is if J.K. Rowling reveals herself to him and she enters the story. And it's the same with God. How can the closed system of this universe that God has made, how can we access the Maker? We can't just by looking at the creation. We're stuck within it unless he reveals himself. And so as we look at our world, there's no proving, disproving a Maker from looking at evidence within the world. There might be indications that might lend us to believe that there is a Maker, but nothing more than that. But that is why Peter keeps pointing us back to the Word of God, because what is that? Well, that is precisely God's revelation of himself to his creation. He has made himself known through the word of the prophets, through his interventions in the Old Testament, and ultimately through his coming into the world in Jesus Christ. That is how God has made himself known. And so it's through the word of God that we might believe in the Creator and in our Saviour. It's the word of God on which our faith stands or falls. But even if God did make the world, what difference does that make? You might say, who cares who made the world? Where is he now? If he's there in the beginning, it certainly seems like he's given up on us now and abandoned his so-called creation. Suffering abounds. Corrupt government prospers around the world. Life is not fair and evildoers get away without being held to account. Either God is dead or doesn't care, or he's laughing in our faces and isn't a God we want to know at all. In verse 6, Peter points back to God's intervention in the flood of Genesis chapter 7 and forward to his promised intervention on a day to come, the day of the Lord. God hasn't just set this world up like a wound clock and left it to run its course. God upholds his creation now and he will hold it to account. And that's good news. Often we think of Noah's Ark as a cute kid story, don't we? It's a nice idea of Noah gathering up all the pairs of animals, all the cute and fuzzy ones. I wonder which was there. I wonder if the dinosaurs were there or not. Who knows? It's interesting to think about, but actually, this story is a story of destruction and judgment of the ungodly. It's a pretty horrifying story to imagine the flood. In Genesis after the fall in chapter 3, humankind spirals in wickedness to the point where in chapter 6 verse 5, every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. So God uses the flood as a big reset button on humanity. Does it fix the problem of the human heart? Unfortunately not. The rest of the Old Testament tracks the history of God's dealing with his people. It's a story of God's faithfulness and rescue and the people's repeated failure to honour God and uphold his law. God holds off judgment and he promises, that's the rainbow, he promises not to fully destroy humanity again while the earth still stands. He acts with compassion and patience towards humanity because of his great love for us. But He will bring justice. And there is a day he has set. And we read in verse 7, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. He did it before in the flood, and he'll do it again. Don't think for a moment that things will go on unchecked forever. Don't think for a second that God has neglected justice and will not hold his creatures to account. In verse 10 we read that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It'll be a surprise. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. We don't know when Christ will return. We can't know or predict when it will come, but it will come. We can be confident that Christ will return because we trust in God's powerful word. By his word, he made the world. By his word, he will bring it to judgment. But why is he doing it this way? Why can't he just deal with all the mess now and make things right? Why does he have to take so long? Or maybe an alternative, why can't he just delete the idea of judgment altogether? Well, first of all, the scoffers themselves demonstrate the need for a judgment day to come. In verse 3, these scoffers come scoffing and following their own evil desires. If there's no accountability, then why not? Do what I like. Follow my own desires. Do what I like without regard for anyone else or for God, because no one's going to hold me to account. It's not right that people should get away with evil in this world. Justice demands they get what they deserve. Imagine if a high court judge let off the person who murdered your children to steal their pocket money. Yeah, a ridiculous story. I know they did it, says the judge, but I'm a forgiving and gentle judge and I'll let them off. Ah! You'd be appalled. It's ridiculous. Justice is an inherent good in God's created order, which we naturally yearn and long for. We want to send our kids to a high school with a strong disciplinary system. We want to see that our government is held to account for how it spends its taxpayer dollars. We want justice for our sporting heroes. They just can't get away with a shoulder charge and play in a grand final, can they? Or maybe that one's cutting a bit too close to the bone. But why doesn't God bring justice now? Why can't he bring punishment to those who deserve it now? Surely that would deal with all the suffering and pain in the world suffered by the innocent ones. Surely that would make this world a better place. But whose measure of justice do you think God should use if he were to come down today and sort out this mess? You see, I can look out at this world and I can mark a line. And I can say, well, those evil, wicked people, they deserve judgment. But on the other side of that line, me and the others who are as good as me or about all right, we can be vindicated. But who am I to draw that line? If you're a parent, you'll know how often your kids come running, demanding justice. She hit me, he kicked her. They stole it, they did it first. It's not fair. You know, I can have all four of my kids shouting at me about what all the other three have done to them and how it's not fair and they deserve to be punished and I deserve to be vindicated and none of them are lying. How can it be? Well, they all just have their own perspective on things, don't they? And as I look out at the world, I know what justice needs to be done. Everything that's ever been against me needs to be vindicated, needs to be sorted out. But if I've ever done anything against somebody else, well, I can justify that. I can tell you my reasons. I'm innocent. You know, We get a lot better at hiding that game as adults. But who's to say I should be the one to draw the line? Who's to say I have an unbiased view of the world to declare myself righteous and everyone else guilty except for my friends? So what does God see? As he looks out at his world and he has made and his creatures, does his reckoning of justice match mine? Does it match yours? Or perhaps like me, you can only see justice from the biased perspective of your own two eyes. Well, have a look with me at verses 8 and 9. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God has a bigger perspective, doesn't he? The day, 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. He has a much bigger perspective. Why doesn't God bring justice now, today, sort things out, get rid of the evil in the world? Because he is patient with you. He is patient with me. He's patient with us. When God looks down at this world and his creatures, he sees, as he declares in the book of Romans, or Paul does, that every one of us are sinners deserving his judgment. By varying degrees, you know, as I look out at the world, I can see people who are a lot worse than me, and therefore I can say, well, here's the line, and I sit well above it, to varying degrees, but that's not the line that God sees. And as he looks out, he sees people who ignore and reject him, have deposed him as rightful king of their lives and enthroned themselves, hurt others by our words and actions. We've fallen short, every one of us. But God doesn't then go, here. He looks with love, patient love at his creatures. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He looks with love and has acted with love in Jesus Christ, who came and lived and died and rose to life so that our sins might be forgiven, so that he might be able to act with mercy and kindness, and at the same time that justice won't just be swept under the carpet, because the consequences for my sin, if I trust in Christ, are borne by him on the cross of Calvary. Justice and mercy meet at the cross of Christ, and now God waits. He waits because now is our opportunity to turn to him in repentance and be forgiven. He waits because he knows that yet more people will come to realize that they are sinners deserving his judgment and come to find mercy and rescue and love and forgiveness in his Son, Jesus Christ. Do not be fooled into thinking that this time of God's patience is a time of his forgetfulness. Do not be fooled into thinking that the withholding of God's hand is an absence of his love. Do not be fooled into thinking that it's been so long that he's not coming at all. Don't be fooled into thinking there's no accountability in this world and therefore I can do whatever it is I want. In the small-sightedness of my mind, he did it! And God should come fix the world and bring justice for me against him and my enemies. But God sees the bigger picture, and he has spoken by his word to reveal his truth to us if we would only see. God, in his patience, is holding back his hand of justice so that we might have the chance, while we still can, to repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Next week, in the second half of 2 Peter 3 and the final sermon on this book of 2 Peter, we'll see, well, therefore, how should we live if this day really is coming? But for now, remember. As Peter reminds us, remember the promises of God. Hold fast to his word, because in it is the revealed truth by which to understand this world and how to live in it. Trust in God. He is coming back. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you have spoken by your word and revealed yourself to us. Thank you that you are not just leaving this world to run unchecked, but that you will bring justice on the day when you come, on the day of the Lord. Thank you at the same time that you are patient, that you are holding off on that day because you want us and others to come to you in repentance and faith, to turn and trust and realize that our only hope is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we pray that we won't be approaching the day of the Lord with fear or anxiety, but with joy and anticipation, knowing that our sins are covered by Jesus Christ, knowing as we trust in him that we look forward to vindication, forgiveness, eternal life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.